It's been one of those weeks that's been tough. I'm sure we all have those weeks, and y'all probably had one too, so I probably won't get any pity from y'all, but my back went out last week, and then woke up with a cold on Thursday, and then I saw Wesley Friday, and he agreed if I called on him, he would come up here and bring the message today, so hopefully that, for Wesley, that might not happen. His dad was telling me how last week in Colorado, he got... It came to him 20 minutes before the message was to be delivered because the speaker had gotten violently ill and asked him if he would be able to take his place. I said, if that was me, you know, I would have been the one that had gotten violently ill next. So did Jeremiah ask for prayer for his teeth this morning? Maybe did he? He just lost his second tooth. That's a big thing when you're a little kid. He lost his first tooth not too long ago, and I remember it was on a Sunday. And he was wanting Dr. Jeff to take it out at Bible study, but he got it worked out before the Bible study was over. And later on that night, he asked me, he said, Dad, he says, you know, what happens to your teeth when they come out? And I said, well, I don't know. They probably turn to dust. And he said, oh. He said, well, somebody told me they turn into money. Well, unbeknownst to me, he took his tooth and he had put it under his pillow. And... my wife had gone up and changed the sheets and put new sheets on the bed, and the, you know, little tiny baby tooth, it was gone. And he goes up there later that night, and he comes down and he says, Dad, you're right. It turned to dust. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with my lesson, but, you know, you can learn a lot from kids. And I still have 40 minutes. And I don't think I'll need all that. So today we're going to look at the end of our lesson, our study on Psalm 90. I know it's the oldest psalm that's found in the book of Psalms. And we talked about it the first time I spoke on it, that it was written by Moses. I believe it was written by Moses probably at the time the other books were written, around 1400 B.C. Well, if you can do the math, we're in the year 2000 after the B.C. part. Well, you add 2000 and 1400, I get 3400. You know, we're looking at a book that was written 3,400 years ago, 3,400 years ago. That's hard for me to fathom. You know, but I believe, like all the Bible, it is just as relevant today as it was the day that Moses penned these words that God breathed through him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and mindful of our weakness, but Lord, leaning heavily upon you and for wisdom and insight into your word, and especially application that will change our hearts, that would make us more like you as we study it and as we dwell upon it, as we take upon these words into our heart. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning through me, your humble servant, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, an interesting note about the Old Testament, we got a DVD, I think we got it back when Dave was here, Uncle Dave was here, that talks about some of the history of the Bible. And as far as the Old Testament is concerned, I'm sure you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, when they were found and they were pieced together, you know, all the books of the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther, was there. And some of the books were there with multiple copies of them. I think the Book of Psalms had like 39 copies of the Book of Psalms was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when they pieced them together, they found out that some of these copies, you know, predated our earliest known copies that we have of the Bible by 1,000 years. 1,000 years older than the manuscripts that our Bible came from. But when they went and looked at them, there was no difference between the manuscripts that were 1,000 years earlier, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the ones in which our Bible was translated from. You know, to me, that just shows how God preserves his word through the generations. So we can have a book here that's 3,400 years old that we can be certain that it is the word of God, and that we can use it and teach from it, and it's profitable to make applications that are relevant to our life today. We've divided this psalm into three parts, kind of forced to by time. And, you know, and each part has addressed our relationship, you know, with God. The first part of this psalm, you know, talks about God, talks about his glory and his eternality, his power, you know, his strength. And on the opposite hand, it talks about man and the fragileness of man and how brief he is upon the earth. And you can imagine how difficult it is to have a relationship between an all-powerful, all-knowing God who's existed forever and will continue to exist, and a man who was just here for just a second in the eyes of God. You know, the second part of the psalm addresses the loss of Israel's relationship with God because of sin that was in the camp of Israel. We talked about that last time in pretty great detail. And the third part of the psalm, what we're going to look at today in a little bit, is Moses, his continued prayer. And it's a prayer for a restored relationship between Israel and God. You know, when you think about a relationship with God, you know, why would God desire a relationship with me? You know, why would God desire a relationship with you? You know, if you ponder about it for a while, it's difficult to comprehend. You know, David pondered this question, I think, in Psalm 80, in verses 3 and 4. I don't have to turn there, but he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" You know, that God would seek to have a relationship, especially with a fallen man, is beyond our comprehension. You know, it's not natural for us, at least it's not natural for me, to want to have a relationship with someone who talks bad about me, who doesn't listen to what I tell them to do, who's constantly hurting and offending me. It's not a natural thing, you know, but the amazing part is that God not only seeks out a relationship with us when we treat him as we do, but the extent that he went to in order to make a way for us to have a permanent and an unbreakable and an eternal relationship with him. Titus 2:14 says, speaking of Jesus here, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." You know, God wants to bring us into a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, so that we can become his people for all eternity, his children. You know, before I go any further, if I haven't lost you yet, listen to this. You know, God desires that permanent and eternal relationship with him, with every person here today. And the only way that you can have that personal relationship with him is believing on his son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins upon the cross. You know, in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You know, we look at Psalm 90 today, and we find that the Israelites were experiencing the wrath and judgment of God because multiple sins that they had committed in the time since they left Egypt. We looked at these last time. There were 10 particular sins. We're not going to go back and look at those. But it took place between the leading out of Egypt to right on the border of going into the Promised Land. You know, it was right before the Promised Land that the Israelites disobeyed God that last time. Up until that point, the scriptures say that God was patient in withholding his judgment from them. Psalm 78 speaks of God's patience and his compassion for his people in spite of their continued iniquities before him. Psalm 78, verse 36 through 41 says, "But they deceived him," speaking of God, "with their mouth, and lied to him with their tongue." This is the God of the universe that seeks to have a relationship with us. "For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. He often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return." You know, we talked about that at the very beginning of Psalm 90, how man is like the dust that passes on, like the flower or the grass that withereth away. God remembers that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. "How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel." To think that man, in his brief time period upon the earth, can pain God, the Holy One. You know, but the failure of God to enter the Promised Land, or the failure for them to act upon God's command to enter the Promised Land, was the last straw. You know, they even, it's hard to imagine, but they even at that point decided to elect a man to lead them back to Egypt. Here God, for a year and a half, had been the one that had led them by the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. He had provided for food with the manna from heaven. He provided water from the rock. You know, they may have gotten hungry at times and may have thirsted at times, but God always provided for them and met their needs to bring them this far. And yet they were so quick to turn away from Him and want to elect a man that could take them back. How could a man take them back across the wilderness when God struggled to get them there? It was God at that point that God swore that they would not enter into His rest. That's Numbers chapter 14, 22 through 23. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Well, how strong, we talked about this last time, how strong was God's displeasure of this new nation of Israel, God's chosen people? Psalm 95 in verses 9 through 11 just paints a picture of God's strong displeasure for His people. In verse 9 he says of Psalm 95, "When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." The King James reads there that God was grieved with this generation. The literal translation says that God was disgusted with this generation. You know, to loathe a poor means to despise, to feel a revulsion towards something or someone. You know, I would be mistaken here not to point out that the judgment of God was not reserved just for the men who refused to enter the Promised Land, but that their sin of unbelief, you know, had a profound effect upon all the rest and their families and upon the entire nation of Israel. God's discipline came upon the entire nation of Israel because of sin and the failure of these men to follow God's command and enter into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 8 speaks of this. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2 says, and this is Moses. He's addressing the people or the nation of Israel. It's near the end of the 40 years. So all these men have already died. So he's addressing those who will once again, hopefully, will this time go into the Promised Land. Moses tells them, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines your son." You know, Jonah would rightly testify to this, wouldn't he? That our sin seldom affects just ourselves, probably never affects just ourselves. Remember, Jonah's sin affected all those on the boat. They face the wrath of God also because his sin. You know, its effects of sin are often far-reaching and devastating to others. You know, a momentary lapse in good judgment or giving in to the desires of the flesh can result in a lifetime of disqualified service to God, can result in broken marriage or bitter children. It can result in a divided assembly. You know, it's clear from this passage that the refusal of these men to obey God added up to another 38 and a half years of additional testing for their families. And so this sets the stage today for the last section of Moses' prayer, which I said earlier was really a call for God once again to restore the fellowship that he had with the nation of Israel. God's relationship with his people had been broken by disobedient hearts. You know, Moses' desire was for God to once again show his compassion, to show his love, to show his mercy to the people of Israel. You know, this week I've been thinking a lot about what we need to learn from this last section of the psalm. You know, I don't want it to be a message that just serves to add up to our Bible knowledge. You know, I want it to be a message, as it should, to bring us closer to God, a message that causes us to evaluate where we are and where we're heading. You know, as teachers, we need to make a difference in someone's life, and hopefully that life that will be changed will be ours first, and then those who hear second. You know, it's my prayer today that God will use this study to change our hearts, to be more like his Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18, I just like this verse because it talks about us being changed. You know, it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord and the Spirit." Well, we know from Moses' background that he knew of the power and the eternality of God. It was said that Moses, you know, sat with God face to face as man sits to man. But Moses also knew of the sin that was continually present in the camp of the Israelites. He knew of the hardness of hearts that were constantly turned against the will of God. But he also knew of the mercy of God, and he knew of his compassion and grace that he had shown for the nation of Israel. And so he pleads with God that once again, that the nation of Israel would have this fellowship with the Lord. You know, he begins by asking for a means by which they can gain wisdom, starting at verse 12. Moses says, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." You know, before we talk about what it means to number our days, I think we ought to talk just a little bit about wisdom. I actually went back and listened to Bert did a series on wisdom, and I went back and listened to some of that. And there were some good definitions in there. You know, wisdom is not just the accumulation of knowledge. A lot of times we think a wise person is someone that has accumulated a lot of knowledge. It takes an accumulation of knowledge, I believe, to be a wise person. But wisdom is defined as the ability to make the right use of the knowledge that you have accumulated. It can be simply defined as that what is right. The dictionary says that what is right, that what is true, that what is lasting. And that's not even a Christian dictionary. I thought that was interesting. You know, a person is not wise because they know a lot of facts, but a person is wise because they know how to rightly interpret and to use those facts. The Bible says there are two types of wisdom in this world. There's worldly wisdom and there's godly wisdom. You know, with worldly wisdom, the knowledge that is gained is used to glorify mankind. With worldly wisdom, the knowledge that is gained is used to glorify man or mankind. With godly wisdom, the knowledge that is gained is used to glorify the Lord. You know, worldly wisdom goes to great lengths to explain the processes by which life was created. You know, in Europe, they just now finished or almost finished that super collider that's cost over $6 billion and will accelerate tiny particles to the speed of 99.99% of the speed of light. And they're going to collide them together, and they're looking for this little particle called the Higgs particle. You don't have to take notes on this. There won't be a test on this afterwards. But they believe that the Higgs particle was a particle that pulled everything together at the beginning of time, in the beginning of creation. And if they can find this, well, they think they can explain how the earth was formed. You know, that's man's wisdom at work there. You know, godly wisdom says that God spoke the universe into existence from nothing. It's Hebrews 11:13. You know, worldly wisdom says that all things were created by chance. There was no designer. We got lucky on the roll of the dice. But godly wisdom says that Jesus created all things. Colossians 1:16-17 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You know, worldly wisdom says that man discovers the secrets of the universe. You know, godly wisdom says that Christ reveals all wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3 says, "In Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, there is nothing new that has been discovered that God does not already know. A heart of wisdom will recognize that all knowledge is a revelation from the Lord. And the purpose it is revealed is to glorify Him. David wrote this psalm about the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, Psalm 19, verses 1 and 3. And the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. What that means is no matter what country you live on or what language you speak, you know, the heavens, as you look up above, declare the majesty of God. Now, if we're going to attain this heart of wisdom, we need to learn to number our days. Okay, if we number our days, then we can take this knowledge that we have, that we've accumulated, and we can rightly apply it in our lives. You know, we are to take what we know to be true and strive to live it on a day by day. Well, what does it mean to number our days? I think kids are really good at this in numbering days. Adults tend to have problems with it. You know, kids count down the days so well to stuff that they're expecting. You notice your kids will count down the days to their birthdays. They count down the days to vacation. They'll count down their days to Christmas. But adults, on the other hand, 1 week before Christmas will rush out and start buying everything in a panic and a frenzy. And we know good and well that Christmas happens on December the 25th every year. It happens every year like that. Now, why do we let ourselves get so busy that we fail to notice the passing of time? This is a true story. Several years ago, a friend of mine called me up and said he had a pile of lumber he wanted to give me. It was in his carport. And so I drove over to his house and was loading it in my truck and was asking where it came from. And he said, well, he had accumulated the lumber to build a swing set for his kids. And he said early one Saturday morning, he got out his tools, he got the lumber, he went in the backyard, he dug some holes for the posts, he planted them, he started sawing and nailing and putting together this big swing set with, you know, these slide and swings and tree fort. And, you know, a little while later in the morning, his kids came out and come up to him. They say, Dad, what are you doing? He says, I'm building you that swing set you always wanted. This is a true story. And he says, Dad, we're in high school now. We don't need a swing set anymore. You know? So he had this pile of lumber for me, half sawed up and nailed together. You know, his son and daughter thought he had lost his mind. But what he had lost was the perception of time passing. He hadn't lost his mind, but he had lost the perception of time passing. I think we're all guilty of that. I mean, I have some stuff that's sitting out in the woods that I got from my kids to, you know, assemble it someday. And by the time I find it, it'll be rotted away and my kids will be gone to college. But if we don't sit up and take notice of the passing of time, it will pass us by and we'll miss many opportunities, I believe, to serve the Lord. You know, I think our problem is our minds are so focused on our daily chores of this life. We don't notice that the days are coming so quickly. And they add up to months and years. We have a tendency to manage our days kind of like we manage the fuel in our gas tanks or maybe the money in our bank accounts. We really don't notice that we're running out until it gets down near the bottom. And then we're in a panic to try to fill it back up again. Unfortunately, when the days of our life are almost gone, there's no way that we're going to be able to add those days back. You know, we have to discipline ourselves to be careful stewards of the days that God has given us. Not just to count the days, but we need to make the days count. Not just to count the days, but to make the days count. You know, I should be counting down, not the days till Christmas, but I should be counting down the days to major milestones, you know, in my life. I should be counting down the days of the salvation of a coworker, or counting down the days to the salvation of a family member. I should be counting down the days to the next ministry opportunity that I might have or an outreach. I should count down the days to my children marry a godly husband or wife, begin a ministry and a home of their own. You know, I should count down the days till a marriage is restored, or count down the days when a wayward believer returns to the Lord. We should be keeping count of the days that God has given us and making those days count. You know, the numbering of our days is simply our acknowledgement that that God has given us this gift of time and an opportunity to give something back. Matthew 6:19, a familiar passage about storing up our treasures. It says, don't store up your treasures. Don't store up for yourselves treasures in earth where moth and rust destroy, but and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We need to number our days so we can make wise choices on how they're best spent. You know, each day will bring us closer to the Lord's return, whether we like it or not. Each day will bring us closer to a loved one's death, you know, whether we like it or not. Each day brings us closer to a new trial, a new test. Well, often we don't count our days until we feel the days are running low. So Moses asked God to teach him not to take his days for granted and to make the most of the time he's been given. You know, in the remaining verses of Psalm 90, Moses asked God to restore the relationship again that the nation of Israel had once enjoyed. He asked for God's compassion, His mercy, His love. He asked for God's works to be shown to Israel and for His majesty to be revealed to their children. He asked for the beauty of the Lord to cover them and for the work of their hands to be established. You know, I'm not going to take the time this morning to show you how and when God granted each of these requests for a restored relationship to the nation of Israel. But what I do want to show you is how God went far beyond what Moses had asked for and what Moses envisioned and how he made a way for Jews and for Gentiles alike to come and have a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Moses says, do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants. 1,400 years after this was written, God returns to the earth in the form of man, Jesus Christ. He returns to physically walk the earth, to walk and to talk and live with mankind that he had created. You know, but to do this, we know that he had to take on the form of man, to leave the throne room of heaven. Philippians 2:7-8 says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord did return 1,400 years later, and he was sorry for his servants. The word translated here in the King James says relent is the same word as compassion. We know from the stories in the gospel that Jesus had a great compassion for men, for all men. He showed compassion for Jews. He showed compassion for Gentiles, those who were lost, those who said he were in need of a shepherd. Matthew 9:36 says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus. He wept over the future destruction of Jerusalem and the deaths of its inhabitants. Jesus said he wished he could take them under the shelter of his wings as a mother hen would her chicks. You know, God in the form of the man, Jesus Christ, felt compassion for all mankind. In verse 14, Moses pleads with the Lord to satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all your days. In the King James, it reads, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You know, it's interesting that the word that is translated here, mercy, in one translation and loving kindness in the other, also means goodness and faithfulness and love. It's the same word. You know, it describes the character of God. It describes the fruits of the Spirit that is referred to in Galatians chapter 5. You know, as a believer, we have access to the fruits of the Spirit, the love and joy, patience and goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, peace and self-control. You know, Moses asked for God to show us those characteristics of His. You know, but God wanted to step forward, and He gave us those characteristics through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, that in turn that we would show other believers and non-believers these characters, traits of God, all to the glory of God. In verse 15, Moses says, make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. You know, Moses asked God here for as many years of blessing as there have been years of curses for the nation of Israel. Well, we said early on that God has blessed mankind through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, over 2,000 years ago. We've had over 2,000 years of God's blessing upon the earth. We said that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, I think it's possible that God is continuing to bless us today with additional time because He may be waiting for even one of you here to come to Him as His Lord and Savior. You know, we know that there will come a day when these blessings will cease and the Lord will remove His people and the wrath and judgment of God will be poured out upon the earth. Have you ever thought how God has waited this time and allowed you, if you're a believer, to come and to trust Him for eternal life? It's a sobering thought. Verse 16 says, "Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children." You know, Moses is asking that the work of God will be displayed to His servants. You know, God's work has never been better displayed than through His Son, Jesus Christ, as He walked upon the earth. You know, John says that Christ did so much and so many works that all the books or all the paper in the world cannot contain the works that He did. And Isaiah 54 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." I believe this is referring to Jesus here as He is receiving instruction from His Father. He awoke every morning to listen to what His Father would have Him to do His will and the work of the Father. In John 17:4, near the end of Jesus' life, He says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." God's greatest work is obviously His work of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. Moses asked that His work would appear to His servants, and it did. He asked that the majesty be shown to His children. This morning we talked about the Lord's majesty appearing. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah were there to see that, to see the majesty of God revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. Peter makes this statement. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter here is looking back and recognizing and realizing that they saw the glory, the majesty of God revealed in Christ, not fully, but revealed in Christ upon that mountain that day. And Moses was there to see what he had asked for and what he had prayed for, that God's majesty would be seen by His children. In verse 17, the last verse of this psalm, it says, the King James Version here says, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it." You know, this morning at worship, the beauty of the Lord was upon us. I think every morning that we come here on Sunday and we offer up hymns of sacrifice and praise, and we remember the Lord and what He has done for us, the beauty of the Lord is here upon us. Moses could not have known what he was asking for and the cost that it would have taken for God to let the beauty of the Lord come upon us. He asked that the work of their hands would be established. Many commentators believe that he was talking about maybe the building of the tabernacle here. You know, what is the work of our hands that God will establish? I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, We were looking at this in the men's Bible study. Verse 9 through 13 refers to the work of our hands that God will establish. It says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." The work of our hands is the building of the church. It says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is." Moses asked that the work of our hands would be established. We should pray that the work of our hands here will be established. And as the church is built up through the taking out of God's word and through our witness in the workplace, that the church would be built up to glorify God and to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ. I think when Moses wrote these, he was referring to his immediate time period, to the Israelites whom he had a love and a passion for. But little did he know that the Lord would answer far beyond what he would think in his wildest dreams, and that not only would he answer it, but that he would be present to see the Christ, to see the God-man that would go to the cross and die so that we could have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would be with us as we go out through this week, that we would be mindful of the passing of time, that we would be gracious in the work that thou has done through your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to be the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sins. Father, I pray that we would just be continually aware of the limit that we have upon our life, time, that we would not squander it, but that we would, as good stewards, manage what you have given us. Father, we thank you for the body of believers that you have brought here. And Father, we look forward to the day that you return and for that hour. And we have been thankful for your being patient with us and for delaying so that we could come to know you as our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that this is not a secret that is kept from family members or co-workers, but one that is shared openly. Father, we thank you for your work. Thank you for the truth that is in your word and the application that it still has for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.